I doubt many of us consider ourselves to be fearless. When I said that the church is to be fearless, I sensed what you probably felt, and that was none of us probably would claim to be that. Even the bravest among us in here would have our limits. You go to the world of sports. It's interesting to me there are those of us who would go cliff diving but not hang gliding. There are those who would go hang gliding but not skydiving. You have your limits. I remember a fellow in our congregation a few years ago informed me that he was a trainer, a skydiver who trained and regularly did that with his students attached to their harness. He would jump, and he said, "Stephen, it's easy. It's simple. I'll go with you. We'll be strapped together. You just enjoy the free fall, and I'll pull the cord. That's all you have to worry about." He said, "I could call him anytime I wanted to skydive." So far, I haven't called him. I have jumped off a cliff into a rock quarry filled with crystal clear water, but I knew the water was down there. I've jumped sand dunes in a Volkswagen, but I knew the sand was not too far away. In fact, about a year when my parents hear this sermon on the radio, they're going to now understand why that Volkswagen didn't last as long as they thought it should. You know, many people are afraid to fly in an airplane. I have read that statistically you're more likely to be fatally kicked to death by a horse than you are to die in a plane crash. And some of you are probably thinking, "I'm going to stay away from planes and horses from now on." I've read that driving in your car is 10 times a greater threat to your health than having surgery. Yet we worry over surgery and think nothing about getting behind the wheel of a car. A couple of years ago, I was being prepared for surgery for my broken kneecap. And for the first time in my adult life, I was lying on a cot preparing for outpatient surgery. In fact, I did a little calculation. It had been 45 years since I was in the hospital, and that was to have my appendix taken out when they finally realized that was the problem. So here I am. I'm lying on this bed, hooked up to an IV. I'm dressed in that lovely blue gown designed neither for warmth nor personal dignity. They just want to humiliate you before they take all your money. That's my theory. A middle-aged nurse came in, and she said, "Honey, I need to take your blood pressure." And she called me honey because everybody was honey to her, I'm sure. At least I hope so. I hope it was so. She enclosed my upper arm with that Velcro, you know, wrap and began to take my blood pressure. And suddenly she stopped and she said, "Now, honey, you're going to have to think some happy thoughts." I said, "What?" She said, "Your blood pressure is way too high. You lie there and you think some happy thoughts and I'll come back and take it again." I thought, what kind of theology is that? Or medicine, but she's right. It was kind of embarrassing to think that my stress and anxiety was showing up on a little machine. I thought I'd had it covered. Well, the truth is I took a greater risk just driving there. You take a risk every time you take a sip of water from a tap, right? Or from a plastic bottle. You take a risk every time you sign a deal or purchase a car or a home. You take a risk every time you eat out at a restaurant. There's no way to avoid the risks of life. I read a funny parable about a knight in armor during the days of King Arthur. The parable goes, he was about to embark on a long journey, so he tried to anticipate all of the possible problems he might encounter. So he wore his full coat of armor and his sword in case he met up with some enemies. He brought along an axe for chopping firewood in case it grew cold. He packed a tent and blankets in case there wasn't a nearby home to provide him hospitality. He brought a bow and plenty of arrows in case he needed to hunt. He brought along an assortment of pots and pans that jangled from his saddlebags in case he needed to cook. He even brought a large jar of medicinal salve in case he picked up poison ivy along the way. He rode out of the castle, across the drawbridge that spanned the moat, clanking and swaying and clanging. And when he'd made it halfway across the drawbridge, the boards gave way under all the weight. He fell into the river and drowned. The moral of the story offers two possible conclusions. Number one, he should have packed a life jacket, okay? Or two, it's impossible to plan for every possible danger in life. It would be number two. I'll tell you one thing. After coming across that story and sharing it earlier with you, one thing I'll never do. If I ever go whitewater rafting, I will never swim to where the water is calm and placid. In fact, this afternoon, after I preached, I was, in fact, not even out of the parking lot, and was sent a text by one of our staff with a picture and that went along with this. Let me show you. I sent it. Hopefully they got it and they can put it up here. That is a tiger fish in East Africa that is known to hunt in the calm water next to rapids. Frankly, I'm never going swimming again. If it looks calm to me, isn't that amazing? That's incredible. Thank you. That's enough to scare us. We're going to have nightmares. Thank you. Well, I want to follow up our study this morning by looking at a living illustration of a fearless follower of faith. And he's going to take a risk that's a little different than what we've been talking about. He's going to take the risk of being different, of being in the minority. I want to show you a man that was willing to take that kind of risk and stand alone. By the way, not for a week or a month, but for nearly 50 years. Take your Old Testament and turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 14. And I want to show you a man whose faith and courage will go largely unrewarded for 50 years. His name is Caleb. Now, in Joshua 14, the time has come for Joshua to divide the land of promise, land for each tribe to conquer and possess. This is land that was promised decades earlier. Look at verse 6. And the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, by the way, there's some speculation that he was actually a Gentile, which is interesting to consider. You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. You remember that? And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully. Don't miss that. None of the others would take the risk and trust the promise. Caleb says, but I did, Joshua. Do you remember? You were there. You remember? In fact, hold your finger here and go back a few pages to the book of Numbers in chapter 13. This is where that signature event is recorded. We don't have time to cover all of it. Let me just touch down every so often. For those of you perhaps younger in the faith, Joshua and Caleb and 10 other men are chosen to go spy out the fortresses of their enemies in this land of promise. They're to go and check out the strength of the people. And this isn't a trip, by the way, to decide whether or not they go in to conquer it. This is simply a planning a trip to judge the nations and evaluate how they stand as they prepare to act as the agent of God in judging these idolatrous people. Now, notice how Moses instructs these 12 spies. Go to verse 18 of chapter 13. He says, and see what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? And how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. If you go down to verse 22 and skim that with your eyes, you'll notice that they come to Hebron and there are three giants, descendants of Anak who lived there. Just tuck that away for later. Look at verse 23. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. Jewish tradition holds that these two men are actually Joshua and Caleb, who carried the cluster back hanging from the pole that they have supported by their shoulders. We can't be sure, but we do know they were the only ones who were going to bring back any good news, and this will be evidence that there is good news from the land. By the way, I found it fascinating that to this day, in fact, you can go online and look at the logo for Israel's tourism department, and it is a picture, a drawing, a sketch of two men carrying a cluster of grapes on a pole between them. Well, here is young Joshua and Caleb returning with what will turn out to be the minority report. Verse 27, as the spies give their report, we went into the land where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey. In other words, it's fertile and bountiful. Look here at its fruit. Everybody's oohing and aahing, and look at the size of those grapes. Verse 28, nevertheless, oh boy, uh-oh. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. This is the giant race from which Goliath will descend. And the people, by the way, erupt in panic and fear. Now notice verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people. Notice who's doing the talking, not Joshua, Caleb. And he said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Joshua, by the way, is standing there, no doubt agreeing. Many believe that he was actually the timid one of the two, even though both were courageous. That's why you get over to Joshua chapter 1, and seven times God says to him the same thing, stop being afraid, stop being afraid, stop being afraid. Caleb is the man here, standing and speaking. We can take these people, we can take this land. Over in chapter 14, Joshua and Caleb will plead with the nation to trust the Lord, to not be afraid, to not, more importantly, rebel against God's plan for their inheritance in possessing the land. Yes, they had seen the giants in Hebron. Yes, they had seen the fortified cities as well. They're large. This isn't going to be a pushover here. But while the other men magnified the giants, Joshua and Caleb magnify the power of God. They don't ignore the problems. They don't erase it and say, no problem. They simply say, if we trust God, we can do this. If you look over at verse 10 of chapter 14, here's the reaction. But all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Thank you very much. How's that for being in the minority? Imagine you're following God's word. You're obeying God's command. You're walking in faith. You're attempting to influence others to join you in walking in faith. And they're gathering stones. Suddenly, we're told that the Shekinah glory of God just sort of whooshes in and fills the tabernacle, and everyone silences. God comes down, as it were, to deliver his verdict. If you look over at verse 29, he delivers the sentence, to these people, "Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness." In other words, you'd rather stay here. I'll let you stay here for the rest of your lives. From 20 years old, notice, and upward. In other words, to all those 20 years of age and older, God delivers this irreversible sentence. Verse 30. "Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." By the way, before we leave this scene, I want you to see God's personal biographical statement of this man. Go back to verse 24 of chapter 14. Here's a verse to memorize and imitate. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered." My servant Caleb, who has a different spirit. And what does that mean? He follows me without reservation. Now, if you go back to Joshua 14, you need to understand you are fast-forwarding the tape of Caleb's life. Go to verse 10 now. Caleb is speaking to Joshua, and look at the last line of verse 10. "I am 85 years old today." Wow. I'm 85. 40 years of wandering are over. The young people have grown up. They've now entered the land. They've defeated Jericho and more. It's time for the tribes to now conquer their individual inheritance from God in this land promised to Israel. Notice it's 40 plus years later. We don't know much of anything about those 40 years as it directly impacted Caleb, but here you see him first in line. He's still able to see the promises of God. He sees them in light of God's promises, even though they are problems. It's as if he says, "Joshua, I'm 85, and I'm ready to go." Not go up, go in. I'm ready to be first. What a spirit. Talk about a fearless man. Keep in mind, by the way, he was born a slave. About the time he'd been born, a man named Moses had fled his adopted mother's palace for the deserts of Midian. Caleb had grown up to feel the lash of the taskmaster's whip. He had learned to make bricks without straw. He had longed with the other people for a deliverer. He longed to see the promise of God's redemption from Egypt become a reality. And then Moses reappears. Caleb lives through the plagues. He is evidently struck in awe and wonder at the power of their true and living God. He's thrilled to join several million Jews who walk out of Egypt and through the Red Sea as God parts the water. Caleb has tasted water from that rock. Caleb has eaten manna. He has marveled at the providence of God. He has, yes, years earlier, he has seen, and he's probably never forgotten, the sight of those giants in Hebron. By the time you reach Joshua chapter 14, it's been a lifetime. It's been a lifetime since he had been to Hebron and tasted those grapes. 40 years now, and he's 85 years of age. Jewish tradition divides old age into three stages. From 60 to 70, they call the commencement of old age. Some of you feel that you have commenced. From 70 to 80 years of age, they refer to them as the hoary-headed years, that is, the years of the white hair. I look forward to that if I have any left. Someone over 80 years of age is simply referred to, I love this, as well stricken in years. Almost sounds like you're being punished for having lived that long. You're well stricken in years. Most people Caleb's age would be looking for a nursing home. Caleb is ready to build a home in Hebron. Notice verse 13. Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb for an inheritance. Now, why, by the way, would Caleb want Hebron? And why would he want a city guarded by giants? That'd be the last place. It's like deciding to go swimming on the edges of the rapids. Well, let me remind you of a few things. Hebron was located 70 miles from Jerusalem. It was a sacred place. It was in those Judean hills of Hebron where Abram came and worshiped God. It was in Hebron where God came and reminded him of the covenant promises. It was in Hebron where Abraham illustrated his faith in the coming resurrection by placing his deceased wife, Sarah, in a cave he bought there. It was in Hebron where Jacob lived. It was in Hebron where Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, tended sheep. It was in Hebron where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, Leah, Joseph were buried. This is one of the most sacred spots to the Israelite nation. It was a place, by the way, that signified communion with God. The hill country of Hebron represented fellowship, worship. In the analogy of Scripture, the believer who follows fully after God, I think it's not a surprise to consider the analogy that that place of communion is guarded, as it were, with giants. Is it not? Every obstacle possible, every distraction, every challenge imaginable will be thrown into your way to prevent you from that place of fellowship. It doesn't come easy. In fact, let me make some observations from Caleb's testimony. Three or four of them. First, the walk of faith does not erase the problems of life. As we've learned, what's needed most is a different perspective. Is it really surprising with what we know of Caleb now that he would settle for anything other than the place that represented communion with God? Is it really surprising to learn that that place would be guarded by giants? But you see, the majority of the spies earlier who had entered the land and had seen the giants, they measured themselves against the giants and they said, "We're grasshoppers." Caleb and Joshua measured the giants against God. And now who's the grasshopper? They were still giants. And they would be giants he would have to overcome by faith and trust in the strength of God. And he would be willing. The walk of faith does not erase the problems of life. Secondly, let me say the same thing another way. When you desire to follow after God, you invite trouble to follow after you. There are giants ready to stand in the way of those who desire, like Caleb, to follow fully after God. In fact, life seems to get more complicated the more committed you are to following God. You found that to be true, haven't you? You've gotten out of bed, you've entered your day, and you've said, "This is the day I am going to fully follow after God." And wham! I mean, you're barely through breakfast and something happens. Life gets complicated when you want to stand for the Lord, like that little third grader who came up to me after a morning service 2 weeks ago, and with absolute precious sincerity and concern, he asked me how he should respond to his third grade teacher who that week had told them that they evolved from animals. How should I respond? I told him, of course, be respectful. Don't make it a public setting. Talk to your teacher after class. Tell him you happen to believe in a creator God. And then I said to him, you know, son, you're old enough now to understand what it means to stand alone, to be in the minority. You should have seen him looking up at me. I love that. But the truth is, he's asking for trouble. I mean, third grade is not going to be the same. When you follow after God, you invite trouble to come after you. Thirdly, when you desire the sacred place of communion, you'll discover it's an uphill climb. Hebron was a hill he'd have to climb and conquer. You just make up your mind to spend time with God and His Word and watch how many things suddenly appear to slow you down. Crowd your calendar. Cloud your mind. That's why we call spiritual disciplines spiritual disciplines. They are not referred to as spiritual vacations, spiritual entertainments. They are first and foremost spiritual disciplines. It's worth the climb, isn't it? One more. The desired promises of God develop the most faith in those who are willing to wait. The desired promises of God develop the most faith in those who are willing to wait. And this struck me as I studied it, really, for the first time. Caleb has been denied his inheritance. He has suffered the penalty of having to wait for 45 years because of the faithlessness of others. He has suffered because of the ungodly rebellion of his own people. He has been overruled by the majority. He has felt the sting of his own people saying, "Let's put him to death." You just don't get over that, right? I mean, by the time you meet him 45 plus years later, he should be a shriveled up man, angry, resentful, and bitter. Somebody who's saying, "Forget this." But that isn't who we find. In fact, six times in the biography of Caleb, you have the same basic phrase repeated. Expanded out, it reads, "Caleb followed God with a fully devoted heart." Six times. Caleb followed God with a fully devoted heart. He followed God. No reserves, no retreats. No regrets. And now he's 85. He's well stricken in years. And things are just about to take off. It reminded me of another hero of the faith. By the time George Mueller had turned 70, he'd built orphanages, was caring for a little more than 2,000 boys and girls. His work had started with just a handful of orphan girls, had decided it would only be girls. Then he changed his mind, and it began to expand. The first girls he took in was in 1832. He was so troubled because in England during that period in time, there were nearly 10,000 children in prison under the age of 8. But most of all, he wanted to see the providence of God fulfilled. They started their ministry to children with, according to his journal, this. I'll read you the list. change, that is in money, just change, 3 dishes, 28 plates, 3 bowls, 1 jug, 4 mugs, 3 salt shakers, 1 grater, 4 knives, and 5 forks. He must have lost a knife somewhere in there. They would end up caring for over 10,000 orphans in all. And along the way, distribute more than 2 million Bibles, 3 million books and gospel tracts, establish 117 schools, and then he turned 70. Those are the years of the white hair, right? He decided it was a time not to stop, but to change. Now, in his early years, he had applied to 5 mission agencies and had been rejected all 5 times. I don't know why. I can't find out why, but I just know it's true. Now, 45 years later, he decides he doesn't need a mission board anyway, and he started out on his own. He will travel over the next 20 years, 200,000 miles, visit 42 countries, and preach 6,000 times. He became, his biographer wrote, a living demonstration to hundreds of thousands of people that God is, Hebrews 11:6, one of his favorite texts, God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, which is another way of saying God has reserved special communion for those who follow God fully. And at the age of 91, George Mueller said, quote, I am unspeakably happy. I am unspeakably happy. You know, I can almost see Caleb up on his new home on the hill in Hebron, established of the worship of God with his family, finished his home saying, I am unspeakably happy. Not because life was easy, by the way. Maybe we learn to pursue why from these lessons and these lives of those who effectively say and live out, we will follow God with a fully devoted heart. Father, thank you for the testimony of this forgotten life, for the most part. So much about him that we would like to learn, but you've only given us a taste here in his biography. Demonstrating faith and courage and then having to wait for nearly a lifetime. What a challenge and encouragement it is to us, no matter what age. Today, and then tomorrow when we get up, may this be said, we will follow you with a fully devoted heart. We're going to need your help to do that. Your grace, your spirit, your word. It'll be worth it. So help us even this evening as we prepare to lace up our hiking boots tomorrow for the uphill climb. Ultimately, Lord Jesus, for your glory's sake, and we pray it in your name. Amen.